It's my privilege to address you this morning. The format is a lecture. It's not a sermon. This is a condensation in many ways, not completely, of a hour-long lecture I gave at Greenville Conference back in March. I will highlight something here that I didn't quite highlight there. Certain recent events have made the historicity of Adam and Eve the center of discussion among evangelicals. There's been a major push for evangelicals to accept theistic evolution as the way God created the world and formed the first human beings. This push has come from a variety of sources. Francis Collins, a scientist who became an evangelical Christian, and BioLogos, a website he helped establish. Both are committed to celebrating the compatibility of evolution and the biblical faith. Their success is seen in how many evangelical and reformed biblical scholars have begun to accept evolution as the reigning paradigm of how God formed the first human being. Bruce Waltke, former professor of Old Testament at RTS Orlando, produced a video for BioLogos, where he suggests that the data in favor of evolution is so overwhelming that the church is in danger of becoming a cult if she continues to reject it. Tripper Longman, former professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, now teaching at Westmont College, has co-authored a book entitled Science, Creation, and the Bible, where he argues that nothing in Darwinianism threatens Christian doctrine and that the gospel can be advanced to our educated friends if we accept evolution. Peter Enns, former professor of Old Testament. Maybe you begin to see a pattern here. You got to watch those Old Testament professors. Peter Enns, former professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, formerly at BioLogos, has written that evolution is a game changer, which should cause us to reinterpret Scripture in light of evolution. The above scholars have accepted evolution as established fact, and they call for the church to revise her understanding of Scripture and to revise her doctrine in light of the sure foundation of evolution. Another Old Testament scholar, Dr. John Collins, professor of Old Testament at Covenant Seminary, has written a book on the historicity of Adam and Eve, where he attempts to hold on to the, quote, traditional view of Adam in light of evolutionary theory. We'll discuss later if his attempt has been successful. What is significant is that each of these scholars are Old Testament professors who have been prominent at Reformed seminaries, and their writings have been well known and even trusted by many within the evangelical and Reformed camp. Dr. Longman was my advisor at Westminster Seminary. All of them, except for John Collins, have sold out to evolution, and they want to reinterpret Scripture in light of evolution. Collins wants to put the brakes on certain conclusions from evolution, but in my opinion, he gives away the hermeneutical foundation that would allow us to stand against such evolutionary views. The implications for accepting evolution as the method by which God brought into existence the first human beings are staggering. This is why Carl Truman has called the question on the historicity of Adam the biggest doctrinal question facing this current generation. This morning we have limited time. If you want to hear the full lecture, you can go to sermonaudio.com. I'm going to focus on something particular. I'm going to focus on Genesis 2:7. That, in essence, is my text. The exegesis of Genesis 2:7 becomes increasingly significant because it touches on the question of God's formation of the first human being. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I'm assuming this morning that we would agree, those of us here gathered this morning, that God took dust from the ground, fashioned that dust into the first human being. In the context of Genesis 1 through 3, dust means dirt. Dirt, loose soil. Genesis 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Human beings are made of dust, and at death they return to dust. Dust is the basic element out of which we are made. Genesis 2, 18 through 24 then describes the creation of Eve from the side or rib of Adam. Genesis 2 presents Adam and Eve as the first human couple. It's clear from the creation account and from other passages of Scripture that Adam is the first man. Eve is the first woman. And from that couple come all human descendants. Evolution sets forth a much different scenario than Genesis chapter 2. We don't have time to go into detail here, but let me summarize by saying that evolution argues for the existence of hominids, higher life forms that include human beings and creatures from which they develop. There are various scenarios set forth, but in each one, God acted upon a hominid, theistic evolution, God acted upon a hominid among many other hominids to set that hominid apart as the first human being. Some argue that Adam and Eve are not individuals. They represent population groups. The idea of groups of population is supposed to line up with recent genetic evidence that supposedly does not allow the complexity of the DNA situation among human beings to have derived from a single couple. In other words, science has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that one original couple could not produce the complexity of the current DNA situation. In response, I would refer you to the book edited by Norman Nevin, Should Christians Embrace Evolution, where they deal with a variety of topics, including the genetic evidence. Several conclusions can be drawn from these evolutionary models. First, there existed prior to Adam human-like creatures from which Adam evolved, which means that the way Genesis 2 describes the formation of Adam cannot be accurate. Second, Adam may not have been the first human being, but God may have chosen to reveal himself to a human being among already existing human beings or hominids. Third, Adam and Eve may not be the first couple, so that all humans may not be descended from that first couple. Fourth, Adam and Eve may not even be individuals, but may represent groups which are needed to satisfy the current genetic situation. Fifth, it's no longer possible, many in this camp would argue, to believe in an original pristine condition, either physically or morally. For our early humans, the reason we cannot believe in an original pristine moral condition is because the sinful tendencies that we have were inherited from our animal past. It becomes clear that God's formation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 stands over against these evolutionary models. So the question becomes, how do you handle Genesis 2:7 in light of these evolutionary models? What do you do with Genesis 2:7 in light of these evolutionary models? Hermeneutics becomes important, the interpretation of Scripture. There are three hermeneutical moves that defenders of evolution make in order to blunt the meaning of Genesis 2:7 and make it compatible with evolution. I only have time to briefly list these three moves. The first is to identify the character of Genesis 1 through 11, the genre of Genesis 1 through 11, in such a way that it is to be interpreted as symbolical, with the purpose of teaching theological truth, but not teaching historical truth. Some identify the genre of Genesis 1 through 11 as story, not history. The purpose of the stories, to explain the origins of human life in this world, to explain the origins of marriage, sexual desire, toil and labor, pain and childbirth, etc. But they're not to be read as history. This leads to a symbolic reading of Genesis 2. In a recent multi-authored book entitled Reading Genesis 1 and 2, Longman emphasizes that Genesis is presenting theological history, which is not concerned to present how God created the first humans. In other words, process is not important in Genesis 1 or 2. The concern is not how God did it. That's not the concern. The concern is what God is intending to teach. He also says that Paul's analogy between Jesus and Adam does not require that Adam is an historical individual. It's Trimper Longman. Second, Genesis, they would argue, must be read in light of other ancient Near Eastern literature. When Genesis is compared to the stories of origin from Mesopotamia, such as Enuma Elish, it helps us understand how we are to read Genesis. The similarities between Genesis and the other stories of origin leads to the conclusion that Genesis should not be treated as historical, but it should be understood either as myth, some would argue, or Longman would use the term theological history. Enns draws the conclusion that if the Genesis stories come later in history than the other stories of origin, how can we understand the Genesis stories to be the original stories revealed to us by God? In other words, Moses is in 1400, and these other stories come from 1800. They're earlier. How can we understand the Genesis stories to be original? Thus, the historicity and revelatory character of Genesis is questioned. The third hermeneutical move made by those who want to advocate evolution is to understand the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2 as contradictory. Genesis 1 and 2 are viewed as two creation accounts that differ significantly. Thus, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because they contradict each other, cannot be taken as factual history. To understand them that way is to lead us to contradiction. To summarize the argument so far, based on those who are arguing for evolution, the historicity of Genesis 2 is no longer a viable option in light of its similarity to ancient Near Eastern accounts. It cannot be understood as historical because it is story, some would say myth. The purpose of Genesis is to teach important theological truth to God's people. Based on these arguments, Genesis 2 can be understood in a symbolic way, which means that dust in Genesis 2:7 does not have to mean dust. It can mean something different, like hominid. Now, what kind of response should we give to these arguments, and what are the implications of these arguments? There are good, solid biblical arguments that would uphold the biblical confessional view that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground as the first human being. In my opinion, Dr. Collins' response in his book, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist?, falls short because he accepts too many of the hermeneutical assumptions that are foundational to the evolutionary approach. On the positive side, Dr. Collins is trying to keep the argument surrounding the historicity of Adam within certain boundaries so that some form of the traditional view of Adam can be maintained, some form of the historicity of Adam can be maintained. But it's important to understand how he defines the traditional view. There are three things, according to Dr. Collins, that defines the traditional view of Adam. The first is that the origin of the human race goes beyond a merely natural process. God has to be involved. The second, Adam and Eve stand at the headwaters of the human race. And third, there is an historical fall that included disobeying God. However, what Collins leaves out of his discussion of the traditional view is Genesis 2:7. He's not interested in discussing in that particular book the origin of the material for Adam's body. My contention is that by omitting the meaning of Genesis 2:7 as part of the traditional view, he leaves out of the discussion the very text that is foundational to our understanding, God's formation of Adam. But also, his hermeneutical approach is not that different from the approach of those who argue for evolution. We laid out three hermeneutical moves that those who argue for evolution make. Collins is on board with two of those three moves. The one he doesn't take is that he does not agree that Genesis 1 and 2 are contradictory. But he understands the character of Genesis 1 through 11 in a similar way. He argues that Genesis 1 through 11 is not, quote unquote, straight history, which he defines as a minimum of figurative language. Rather, Genesis 1 through 11, according to his view, is historical in the sense that it's referring to actual events. But the author uses literary and rhetorical techniques so that there's a high level of figurative and symbolic description. In fact, he talks about the benefit of a pictorial approach to the Bible as explaining ordinary experience. Interestingly, the term pictorial is also used by Longman. Such an approach to Genesis 1 through 11 is confirmed when Genesis 1 through 11 is read in the context of the Mesopotamian stories of origin. He argues that these stories of origin are the proper literary background in which to read Genesis. Thus, the Mesopotamian stories give us clues as to how we are to read Genesis. These stories are historical, the Mesopotamian stories of origin. These stories are historical in the sense that they are referring to actual events, but we don't take them too literally. They manifest historical referentiality clothed in imaginative description. They refer to historical events, but the description of these events are clothed in imaginative description. And this is the way we should read Genesis 1 through 11. Collins does not give any examples. So this is my attempt to try to understand what he is saying. One of the Babylonian stories represents the creation of humanity from clay and the blood of a god. After the blood and clay had been mixed together, all the gods spat on it. And that's how human beings were formed. This, what I've just described, refers to an actual historical event, the creation of the first human being. But it does so with imaginative description. That's how, my conclusion, we should read Genesis 1 through 11. The Bible refers to the formation of man, but we don't have to take it very literally. Now, Collins does not use the term myth, but is he not treating Genesis 1 through 11 in a similar way? Thus, Collins concludes that Genesis 1 through 11 has an historical core. It has an historical core. This core includes the historicity of Adam, but there is uncertainty concerning how the body of Adam was formed. We should not understand Genesis 2:7, according to him, in too literal of a fashion. And so, such a view of Genesis 2:7 could be compatible with an evolutionary scenario. In fact, if geneticists conclude that one original couple cannot explain the current DNA evidence, which would require 1,000 or more individuals, Collins would say, to maintain good sense, these humans must be seen as a single tribe with Adam as the chieftain of that tribe. Now, Collins is trying to maintain a traditional view of the creation of Adam in light of all of the movement toward evolution, but in my view, he allows understandings that are diametrically opposed to the way Genesis 2 presents the origin of Adam. Collins, in his book Science and Faith, states that he prefers the view that dust in Genesis 2:7 is loose soil. But he goes on to say that he can commend the view that dust in Genesis 2:7 was the body of an ape or hominid, because it maintains a supernatural act of God in the process. In my opinion, Collins gives away too much hermeneutically to be able to argue decisively for the historic biblical confessional view of how God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Charles Hodge once said, in opposition to the reunion of old school and new school, he said, "It's not what they believe, it's what they will tolerate." Now, there are several areas that we could discuss in response to this. I'm not going to spend much time here on the comparison of Genesis 1 with the ancient Near Eastern stories. I believe it's a misuse of the stories of origin of the ancient Near East to use them as a guide to how we are to read Genesis 1 through 11. Such an approach downplays the supernatural, revelatory character of Genesis 1 through 11. I'll just point you and recommend Dr. Currid's book, Against the Gods, where he argues that at least one way to understand the Bible in light of the ancient Near Eastern stories is in a polemical way. Longman recognizes that at times the Bible can be polemical in the context of the ancient Near East, but Collins downplays that aspect. We could also discuss the genre of Genesis 1 through 11, which I think is an important discussion. I mean, it's amazing to me, no matter what you think of Genesis 1, there are 50 imperfect vav consecutives in Genesis 1. And those of you who know Hebrew know that the imperfect vav consecutive is the marker for Hebrew narrative. But you would think that when we get to Genesis 2, we would agree that this is historical narrative. But what begins to become clear, that it's not the definition of narrative that is key in this discussion. It's the definition of what is historical. The term historical has now become defined as that which refers to events that actually happened. That's what historical means. But the description of those events have symbolic or figurative elements. Therefore, the conclusion is drawn, we should not take a description of those events as literal. Oh yeah, the events happened. But the description of those events are symbolic. We shouldn't take them in a literal way. Collins operates with a definition of history that emphasizes imaginative description. There are places in Collins' book where it seems that the term literal is almost the enemy. He regularly warns against too literal approach. And he emphasizes the symbolic, figurative, pictorial aspect of the narrative. In a recent book, reading Genesis 1 and 2, where there are multiple authors involved in this book, Collins is one, Longman is one, he notes that a particular author that he is interacting with insists that the story of the fall is regarded literally in the New Testament. In other words, this particular author that he's interacting with has made the statement that the New Testament regards the fall in a literal sense. Collins' response is, I would have said that the fall is regarded historically in the New Testament, implying not literally. In Longman's response to Collins' chapter, he comments, quote, indeed, as Collins' chapter makes clear, he does not take Genesis 1 and 2 literally either. This definition of what is historical and the warning against a literal understanding allows a symbolic or figurative reading of Genesis 2 to dominate interpretation. This is a very subtle shift that opens the door to evolutionary views before you even know the door has been opened. This allows someone to argue that there is only an historical core to Genesis 1 through 11. And that we should read the text in a pictorial way. This allows someone to commend the view that dust might symbolically refer to a hominid. If dust in Genesis 2:7 can be understood in a symbolic way, it becomes impossible to determine from the text itself what is symbolical and what is literal. The determination is now being made according to what evolutionary, quote-unquote, science says has to have happened. The term literal, properly understood, is not our enemy. Whether or not an author uses symbolism or figurative language in a particular passage must be established exegetically. And there's no way exegetically that dust in the context of Genesis 1 through 3 can mean hominid. It means dust, as Genesis 3:19 supports. Something else is driving the exegesis. E.J. Young has stated these words many, many, many years ago. Professor at Westminster Seminary, Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary. Whenever science and the Bible are in conflict, it's always the Bible that in one manner or another must give way. We are not told that science must adjust its answers in light of Scripture. Always it's the other way around. Yet this is really surprising, for the answers which scientists have provided have frequently changed with the passing of time. General revelation is to be interpreted by special revelation. Nature by Scripture. Science, quote-unquote, by the Bible. Herman Bavinck comments concerning what has been the historic view of the church concerning the approach to creation. He says, when it, the church, speaks about the, or he might be talking about Scripture here, speaks about the origin of heaven and earth, it presents no saga or myth or poetical fantasy, but even then, according to its clear intention, presents history, which deserves faith and trust. And for that reason, Christian theology, with but few exceptions, has held fast to the, listen, here it comes, has held fast to the literal, historical view of the account of creation. In 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy was held, which resulted in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This was followed by the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics in 1982. Article 15 says this: "We affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to its literal or normal sense. This is also the grammatical, historical sense. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. We deny the legitimacy of any approach to Scripture that attributes to it meaning which the literal sense does not support." This is what we've lost today among evangelical and some Reformed scholars. We've lost a literal historical approach, understanding the term literal in a proper way. Such a loss has implications for other passages of Scripture that refer back to Genesis 2. I don't have time to fully develop this here, but let me just point out a couple of things. The fact that Adam is the first human being is confirmed by other passages of Scripture. The genealogy of Luke goes back to Adam, the first human being. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to Adam as the first man, who's contrasted with Christ, the last Adam. Romans 5:12 states that sin came into the world through one man, who is contrasted with the one man, Jesus, through whom the grace of God abounds for many. It's clear Adam occupies a unique place as the first human being who also acts as a representative for those who descend from him. If Adam was not a real historical person like those who are advocating evolution, then he was not, quote-unquote, the first man, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He was not the one man through whom sin came into the world. And he could not act as a representative for his descendants. If none of those things are true for Adam, how could any of the parallels that Paul makes with Christ and his descendants be true? Paul's theology would have no historical or ontological basis. Second, if all human beings are not descended from Adam, there is no hope of salvation for them. Christ does not and cannot redeem what he has not assumed. And what he has assumed is the human nature of those who bear the image of Adam by natural descent. Gaffin makes the point, if there is no redemptive history, emphasis on history, that is credible, then redemptive history is lost in any meaningful sense. The historicity of Adam has implications for the gospel. In fact, Longman recognizes that the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to his physical descendants likely depends on Adam being historical. He understands the connection on the imputation of Adam's sins to his descendants, that Adam must be historical. But then in the next phrase, he says there are other arguments that question this. The gospel, ultimately, is at stake. Some are encouraging us to give in to evolution for the sake of taking the gospel to the educated, or for the sake of young people who are being taught evolution in school. My contention is that giving in to evolution now could mean that the next generation will be fighting for the very nature of the gospel of Christ. In the midst of some of these discussions, I felt like the boy who was sitting on a park bench with one hand resting on an open Bible. He was reading the Bible. He was loudly exclaiming his praise to God. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! God is great! He yelled without worrying whether anyone heard him or not. Along came a man who had recently completed some studies at a local university. Feeling himself very enlightened in the ways of truth and very eager to show this enlightenment, he asked the boy about the source of his joy. The boy replied with a bright laugh, "Don't you have any idea what God is able to do? I just read that God opened up the waves of the Red Sea and led the whole nation of Israel right through the middle." The enlightened man laughed lightly, sat down next to the boy, and began to try to open his eyes to the realities behind the miracles of the Bible. "That can all easily be explained," he said. "Modern scholarship has shown that the Red Sea in that area was only 10 inches deep at the time. It was no problem for the Israelites to just sort of wade across." The boy was stumped. His eyes wandered from the man back to the Bible lying open in his lap. The man, content that he had enlightened a poor, naive young person to the finer points of scientific insight, turned to go. Scarcely had he taken two steps when the boy began to rejoice and praise louder than before. The man turned to ask the reason for this resumed jubilation. "Wow," exclaimed the boy happily, "God is greater than I thought. Not only did he lead the whole nation of Israel through the Red Sea, he toppled it off. He topped it off by drowning the whole Egyptian army in just 10 inches of water." Who are we going to believe? Where are we going to stand? What is our ultimate authority? We face pressure today to change what we believe in light of the forces of culture. You think about it for a minute. We live in a day and age when most of the things that we believe, the Bible teaches clearly, are seen by our culture and the society in which we live to be extreme. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way of salvation. The proper role of sexuality is only within the marriage relationship. Many of us in this room would argue the non-ordination of women to gospel ministry. And then our view that the Bible is clear on the teaching related to homosexuality, no matter how we try to present our views in a loving and winsome way, we are seen as uneducated, narrow, intolerant, even hateful because of what we believe. To be effective Christians living in this culture, we need to recognize that. And we need to have the courage to stand for our convictions, which are rooted, we believe, in the truth of the Word of God. Will we be willing to endure the shame that comes as we stand for the truth of God's Word? May God help us, and may He receive all the glory.